Be really helpful if you could turn to Genesis 15 as we continue our series on Abraham, as he's called at the moment, and I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this chapter and we look at this covenant that you made with Abraham so many years ago. Although that might seem very strange to us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would keep our minds and hearts attentive. We would be listening diligently to your word. And we pray that he would speak to us through what is said this morning, this evening. Amen. When we were looking at this series so far, we've realized that Abraham's been given a promise by God. And really, ever since that promise was first made, back in chapter 12, there's almost been a reassurance twice. We know that Abraham went down to Egypt and he didn't do very well there. He wasn't particularly faithful. And immediately after that, when we come to 13, there's a reassurance of the promise. And then last week, as we were looking at Abraham and his battle with these kings and his rescue of Lot, we had this strange interlude, didn't we, where this character Melchizedek comes and gives a blessing. And again, it's a blessing which gives great reassurance. I'll just read it. It's chapter 14 and verse 19. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." There's, again, is a blessing for Abraham. Abraham, at this point, I do must admit, I struggle sometimes with that. But it's so much easier when the Lord gives him his new name, Abraham. But Abraham, at the moment, as he is known, has had this blessing given, this promise, and two reassurances of it. But at this point, you could say there's a few things that need to be sorted out. There's some fine detail to be sorted out. Abraham is going to become the father of a great nation. He's going to be one who has descendants who are like the dust of the earth. And he's got a wife, Sarai, who is barren. He's going to be given this land, and yet here he is living in a tent. It doesn't sound a very permanent residence, does it? It's really a nomadic existence within the land, not really settled at all. Really, there's some fine detail to be sorted out. Now, we often enter into agreements. You think if you're buying a house, there's so many bits and pieces that need sorting out that we could probably never do with our, you know, no one can be a jack of all trades. And there's so much legal jargon and stuff like that, that we have solicitors and such like who sort out the fine detail on everything. And essentially that's what Abraham needs here. Well, I've got 3 points to make about this passage of Genesis 15 and what it teaches us, because it teaches us a lot about the nature of faith, the nature of God and his promises, and the nature of how God makes a covenant, how he does things. The first thing is the nature of faith. The Lord reassures Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 15, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abraham, for I am your shield, your very great reward.'" It may be that God introduces himself in this way because Abraham's just been through a trying time. Yes, the rescue of Lot was successful. Abraham's campaign against the kings was successful. But I suppose if you're living in a tent and you have these promises, but you've not really seen or don't seem to be having any momentum moving towards them, you need reassurance. Maybe you're not feeling so secure in yourself. Maybe you're thinking, as Abraham probably was, he's a stranger in a strange land after all. He's left a city life for this nomadic existence. What about my security? You know, how defendable are tents? I don't know. Well, the Lord reassures Abraham. But there's an issue, and we see that very much in the next verse. Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Isaac of Damascus." And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now you see, this is the big stumbling block. And Abraham's question, I don't think it's sort of saying, well, that's all very fine and good. I don't think it's truculent. I don't think he's saying, well, that's fine and good, but we have this problem. But it is raising that there is an issue here. And I think that's often how prayer is, isn't it? We do raise things that are of concern to us before God. And we raise them with him because we have faith that he can answer them. And I think, you see, this is a faithful question. Yes, people can ask very flippant questions, but there are times when people can just ask very, very faithful questions. Here's the obstacle, Lord. How is this going to work out? We believe in prayer, don't we? We are at the moment, as a church, looking at, and we're hoping once we get through this year to get momentum going on this refurbishment and building project. And we know it's going to be a lot of money. We know it's going to be more money than we have at the moment. But we also think it's, and are pretty sure from our praying, that this is essential for the future of the church. This is to God's glory. And so we can ask the question to the Lord, "Lord, we have this issue. And we need your help in it." That's not unreasonable, is it? That would be an illustration of how this could work today. So I think Abraham has a faithful question here. Now we notice that when the Lord answers in verse 5, it's not by a vision. The first exchange seems to have been a vision, but we get this, and I think we know in Scripture there's no falling words, are we? So it's important. "Then the word of the Lord came to him." That's Abraham. God speaks to him and gives him this reassurance that what he's promised will happen. Abraham's inheritance is not going to be left to some stranger in his household or servant. But it's going to be God working in a spectacular way. "It'll be a son coming from your own body. That will be his heir," as we see in verse 4. And then verse 5. "He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" What is Abraham experiencing here? And what's the nature of the Lord's answer? Well, I think he's experiencing great reassurance. This is not just an illustration, again, like the dust of the earth, that Abraham's going to have a huge number of descendants. And the Lord uses, or could use, numerous examples. But this is intended to show that God has ultimate power over every situation. When I was in my teens, I was a junior officer on a church youth group camp at one time with my brother and his wife. And we were in Wales, a seaside town, and there was this time when the lights went out, and the lights just used to all go out in those days. And I can remember one particular night, and you looked up and there were a sky full of stars. When I often sort of take walks over by the river down Wolverton Way, you get a little bit more in the way of stars because you just get away from the lighting of Milton Keynes a bit. But this was a sky full of stars. And you can understand what the Lord's saying if you can count them, because you can't, Abraham. You'd start and then you wouldn't know which ones you count and you hadn't. They're so numerous. That's what it's going to be like. And there's the other thing here, which I think is important. If God created the stars, then giving Abraham an heir was not a big issue. This was the God who created the universe. A son for Abraham is no big deal. And we see this, and we have this verse, which I think is very important, and it's a verse that much of our understanding of how faith is and how it's given comes from in the Bible. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It was credited. It wasn't earned. The Lord gave him a credit. It's not that Abraham is a particularly faithful, dynamic guy, and God looks at him and says, gosh, yeah, that's great. Because he's like that, he's earned his righteousness. No, it's nothing like that. No, it has to be given. This verse is very much expanded in Romans. Paul's letter to the Roman church, he says this. Now, he picks up exactly where we are. Verse 3 of Romans 4. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, here's Paul's comment. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credit to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. There's the point. That is the point that's being made here. The point that's being made here is that God gives faith. Tremendous faith. So that's the first thing to note, the nature of faith. Secondly, the nature of God's promise. Abraham questions again. Abraham questions again in a second. But just look at what the Lord says before this, because this gives us some indication of the nature of what's happening here. Verse 7, this is God speaking. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And then Abraham asks another question. But here's the thing. The Lord's words are like an invitation or the introduction of what was called a vassal treaty. Now, this is something they had in the ancient Near East. It would be something where a mighty king would make an agreement with a lesser king. And it had loads of things attached to it. There were things that the lesser king should do in honouring the king who was over him. And there were various benefits from it. Protection. And things like that. But there were also a list of what were called curses. If the king who entered into agreement with the king over him didn't keep them. And they would have had something like this. They would have stated who the parties are. God on one side. What's God done? Well, he's taken him, he's brought them out of Ur, of the Judeans. He's given them his land. And Abraham, who is the beneficiary of this. And so Abraham asks the next question. Here he is living in a tent. He's not gained possession of the land yet. So he says, well, how can I know, verse 8, that I'm going to gain possession of it? And so then we get into this rather strange ceremony in the middle of the chapter. But notice again, the Lord is taking the initiative here. Verse 9, the Lord said to him. It's not like Abraham says to the Lord, look, let's sit down and we'll thrash out the details between us ourselves. No, he doesn't do that. God is acting. God is initiating here. And so they start this ceremony of the covenant, which we have in verses 10 to 17. Now you can find, if you want to look it up after listening to this, you might be worth you looking up Jeremiah 34, 18 to 20. It's a similar type thing. But I just want to draw attention to certain things here. Firstly, there's the deep sleep and there's the darkness. And these have sort of parallels in Scripture. We might think of God putting Adam into a deep sleep in Genesis 2. And we would think about maybe Exodus 20. We'd certainly think about Deuteronomy. Because in Deuteronomy, we see that God remains hidden. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain where it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. Now, in case I hadn't got that, verse 15, they saw no form. Why? Because of the darkness. And there's something going on here which I think is interesting, which we have to note concerning Abraham and his relationship with God. And it's this. Although Abraham has God appear to him, comes to him in a vision, doesn't actually say appear, and God speaks to him, we still have to remember that Abraham is just a man and God is God. And it's interesting, the language here, I think, is very important. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, here we are. This is one of the forgotten subjects. God is holy. And God and sinful man do not mix. And so there is a sense that God is dreadful to us. But the nature of this is God is making a covenant with Abraham. God seeks relationship. The whole reaction at Sinai, getting back to what Moses is reminding them of in Deuteronomy 4, is the people were terrified by the smoke and the fire. And we know, don't we, that in, you know, later in the letter to the Hebrews, it put words in Moses' mouth, doesn't it, which undoubtedly said he was trembling with fear when he approached God. We're told God is a consuming fire. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God is holy, but despite this and his, in a sense, his terrifying and dreadful nature to sinful human beings, he's a God who seeks relationship. We've almost got symbols of death here in this strange ceremony with these animals being divided. but it shows commitment. The probable understanding of this was that animals were divided and the parties of the covenant in the ancient Near East would walk among them, and it was really pledging one's life, almost saying, let me become like these animals if I do not keep my part of the deal. And so it's showing a commitment. And God makes an incredible promise, doesn't he? As he goes, we noticed in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness was falling, a smoking brazier and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And verse 18, we get God, the Lord, making a covenant with Abraham. And it's confirming he will give them this land. And he will give them this land right the way up to the great river. That is actually comes about many years later under David. And we know, don't we, that what we're seeing here, and it's not going to be all at once. There's going to be some bumps and sort of curves in this, because there's a whole load of stuff that's going to happen. Notice verse 16, in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Well, we could say a lot, couldn't we, about God's preordained nature, and we could say a lot about what's going on here, and, you know, in fact, his sovereignty, and this is all planned and preordinance. But in the end, what we're seeing is that God works his purpose out slowly. And not always as fast as we would imagine it. Patience is a virtue, and Abraham certainly had it. But here I want to bring you to the nature, not now of the promise, but the nature of the covenant. And it's this. It's going back to the fact that God institutes everything. Do you notice in this passage, Abraham asks questions. Maybe faithful questions. He's displaying reasonable faith. He's going on what God has done in the past, the way he's delivered him, perhaps in his rescue of Lot and things like that. But it's God that does. It's God, or the symbol of God, who passes between the animals, isn't it? You know, all Abraham has to do really is keep the place clear and scare the birds off. Yet, here's the key thing. Abraham displays faith, which is why God enters into a covenant with him. But God does it. He doesn't have to. He sees Abraham's faith, and Abraham has got to be obedient for this to happen. And as I said, God is going to deliver in the end. Maybe not all at once, maybe not always quickly, but he will do it. So where does it leave us as we look at this? Well, this is just a picture, isn't it? There's covenants in the Bible. What do they point to? Well, they point one way, really, don't they? You can have the covenant with Abraham. You get the covenant later on at Sinai. You get the people's failure in that. We're looking at this morning. The way that a new covenant was needed. And I'm going to take us to that. And perhaps a good place. There's a lot we could say about the new covenant. It is the work of Christ on the cross. But I'm summing up a sermon here, so I need a few verses, not a chapter, not a second sermon. Well, this is where I want to take you. And it's the book of Hebrews. This is how the writer finishes this letter to those who are jaded Christians, those who are struggling Christians, those Jewish Christians who are thinking it'd be easier to go back to the synagogue and the fellowship they had with fellow Jews, rather than get flack from both sides, both the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, for following Christ. How does he pretty much sum up what he's written about Christ's priesthood, Christ's better work, the covenant, the new covenant. Well, here it is. This covenant is an eternal covenant. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Let's go through that. God makes peace with us, doesn't he? How does he do it? He does it through this eternal covenant. What was this eternal covenant? Well, it was made through Jesus Christ. It was made through his dying and being raised again. What do we look forward to? We look for inclusion. We're shepherded into God's family. What are we now to do? And what does that do in relation? What should it make us think about when we think of God? Well, it should make us think of his glory and our praise to him and our obedience of him. Abraham is, as he will become, a beacon of faith. And it's a roller coaster ride. We're going to see some dips and curves and some big mistakes on the way. But in the end, the fact is this: Abraham believed God, and God gave him, credited him, righteousness. And we can have the same in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. It may seem strange to us, the centre of it, but Lord, again, it shows your commitment to us. It shows you are the God who initiates everything. You're the gracious God who reaches out to people who don't deserve your grace and mercy. So, Lord, we pray that we would live in the light of the wonderful sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. We would come to him and know him and have a confidence that we can be given a righteousness from him to stand before you, to be in fellowship with you. Amen.